Good morning. All right, so Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Believe it or not, I've actually slowly been working my way through Romans. It's been like years. I've only done the first two sermons on it. And Brad asked me recently, he's like, so I think like your last six or seven sermons you preached from the Old Testament, do you even believe in the New Testament? Okay, point taken. And so I was like, oh, I'll just jump right back into where I was at in Romans. It was through no planning on my part that I thought, hey, I should preach Romans 1, 18 through 32 during Pride Month. That's divine providence, not my planning. But we have an entire month dedicated to sin and the celebration of it. If you read the Babylon Bee, they've declared June Romans 1 Appreciation Month. They said Christians should read it every day, Romans 1, for the whole month of June. And I chuckled and thought, you know what, that's not horrible advice. And two key elements from the passage are on display in our culture today, and that's sin and the celebration of it. So we're going to wind up dealing with that, but before we do, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage for us. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, starting at 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those that practice them. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so our text starts with the word for, which kind of situates us in, hey, Paul's already been talking. Something's going on here in the passage. So let's back up for a second and kind of get our feet underneath us. Paul's written a letter to a church that he's never visited. He doesn't know these people. And he's written a letter to a church that's the center of the world, right? Rome is the city of the world. And so Paul writes this letter and he lets them know, hey, I'm longing to see you. I've been praying to see you, praying that God will answer that prayer. And he has plans to come to them, but he hasn't made it yet. But it's not just that he wants to visit. Paul's really, really excited to see them so that he can preach the gospel to them. He's way pumped about it. It overshadows everything else at the beginning of the letter. He wants them to know, yeah, I'm longing to see you. I'm trying to get there, but I'm not yet. I want you to know when I get there, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. That's what you're going to hear from me. And his desire to preach the gospel is overshadowed by his view of what the gospel is, what he actually thinks it does. Why does Paul want so deeply to preach the gospel to Christians? Like, I could get if he was saying, hey, I'm going where they've never heard, but that's not what Paul's argument is. That's not what he starts with. He wants you to know, I want to preach the gospel to Christians. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation, verse 16, and the righteousness of God is revealed in its message, verse 17. The good news is for all people, Jew and Gentile and Christian. The good news is for us. And so Paul starts off saying, hey, I'm longing to see you, and I want to talk to you. But Paul's excitement about the power of God's righteousness demonstrating the gospel has a particular context. It lands somewhere. It comes out of some kind of ground. The rescuing power of the good news is not a generic, God has a better plan for your life. The power of the gospel is not just so you don't have to deal with discomfort or can overcome some kind of generic problems in your life. It's a critical message for urgent rescue from judgment. A flood is coming. It's already raining. And there's no hope save one. That's what Paul wants to talk about. But before he can walk you through the gospel, which is the rest of the book of Romans, he's going to take a step back and say, what's the rescue you need? What's the judgment that's coming? What's the problem? So, our intro will be the message of rescue, right? God is angry. Chew on that for a minute. Is that the kind of thing you hear commonly? God is angry. Can the Lamb be angry? Can the one who lived and died and shed his blood be angry? Can Jesus, who is so gentle, a bruised reed he doesn't break, who mends broken hearts, who heals people, can he be angry? The answer has to be yes. But it's a wildly unpopular statement, especially in the West, to think of God as angry. Right? We had so emphasized and preached the love of God that for someone to consider, what do you mean, this God that is love, that is so kind, that is so gentle, he's angry? That can't be a thing, is it? We've overemphasized it and we've lost sight of it. God is angry. And the God that so many have heard about is a God of radical acceptance and love and not one who could be angry. So where do you sit with the anger of God? And maybe you have a different set of issues when it comes to the anger of God. Maybe, like, there's an entire lens that we put on the anger of God that's worth recognizing. We want to look at our own biases here for a second. Mapped onto the whole discussion about the anger of God is our individual perspectives that we have on anger itself. What comes to mind when you think of someone who's angry? Is it violence? Is it screaming? Is it domestic violence, right? Someone literally beating someone else? Is it silent rage? Like, when you think, hey, that person's really angry, what do you picture? Because God's anger is not like our anger. And so if we try to map on that view to the anger of God, we'll get it wrong. We'll get confused. But maybe you even have a deeper problem. Maybe you think that all anger is problematic. Anger as a category is unacceptable. And so you're like, it doesn't make any sense, right? It's illogical to think of God as angry because anger in and of itself is not okay. That's just a bad perspective. We'll work through some of that, but that misunderstands what love is and how it works. Anger is critical and important. Regardless about your feelings for anger and the wrath or anger of God, Scripture itself is very clear. God is angry. So where does that leave us? Well, someone has said that before you get somebody saved, you need to get them lost, right? And I think what that means is the message of the gospel, because it's a message of rescue, they need to understand, hey, what is it that I'm being rescued from? What is it that Christ is saving me from? How is the gospel an answer? How is the work of Christ the answer to a question? So the context of God's salvation is God's righteous anger. God is angry. This is what wrath means. And that leads us to three questions that we got to answer this morning. Why is God angry? What is his anger like? And where does that leave us? Right? Why is he angry? What is his anger like? And where does that leave us? So, why is God angry? This is verses 18 through 23. God is known and rejected. That's why he's angry. And there's a whole bunch of reasons we have to tuck into this, but it's not just that his authority and his kingship are rejected, though they are. It's actually that he himself, his very existence, is denied and rejected. So it's tempting for us to think about God's anger in like really broad generic terms. God is angry at evil. God is angry at sin. But the answer from this passage is way more specific. God's wrath is revealed not generally because of sin and evil, but specifically because those sins flow from a particular kind of treason. Willful idolatry is the reason that God is angry. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. And Paul wants us to see in these five verses, 18 through 23, three underlying reasons for God's just anger. So why is God angry? Three reasons. People suppress the truth, they ignore the truth, and they exchange the truth. Suppress it, ignore it, and exchange it. So suppressing the truth, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So the truth suppressed. An image, like, you got to wrap your head around, what does it mean to suppress the truth? And I still remember growing up, a pastor was talking about beach balls and pools. And he's like, have you ever, as a kid, grabbed a huge beach ball and done everything you can to get it to the bottom of the pool? Right? 100% you have. Every kid has, right? I'm going to pull it underneath the surface, and you get a buddy, you're like, let's see if we can get it all the way to the bottom, right? And that ball wants nothing more than to pop right to the surface. And it spins, and it moves, and it's hard to hold on to. And when you lose control of it, what does it do? It erupts right out of the water. It pops up again. That is what we are trying to do with the knowledge of the existence of God. We are taking the truth of his reality and his divine nature and his power, all of those things that are listed in those verses, and we're suppressing it. We're trying to shove it below the surface of our consciousness, below the surface of what matters to us and how it lands in a culture. And we try to not recognize it. We want it not to be true. We want to pretend that it's not there. We suppress his existence, his power, and his divinity. That he is the thing we suppress. That's point number one for Paul. The truth is suppressed. But it's not just that it's suppressed, it's also that it's ignored. Verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So, people are not responding to the truth, right? They suppress the truth, they pretend that it's not there, but truth demands action, and they can't escape it. That's the point that God's making, right? You can't actually suppress it. You can try. You can try and push it down and keep it out of the way, but you can't. And now that you know that it's there, what do you do with it? What's the proper response? Not honoring or giving thanks is the point of the rebuke from Paul here. Paul is not happy with a generic belief. Okay, we admit it, Paul. God exists. That's not a sufficient answer for him, right? What does he want to do when he drills down into it? He wants you to see it's actually wrapped up in behavior. The way you act will tell us what you actually think. And where does the rubber meet the road? Honoring God as God and giving thanks to him. That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you honor him? Literally glorify. It's the word for glory. Do you glorify him and honor him as God? And do you give thanks to him? God, as the one who has made us, is a key part of the argument. He wants you to see he's the one that made us. You can't escape that truth. And honoring and thanking him are the proper response. So before we move on to say, hey, what's the third reason that Paul's building here for us? We need to stop and look at two things. The first is that your actions tell the truth about you. So sitting in this room, odds are probably pretty good that someone here knows the truth, has been raised in the truth. I mean, you're in church on a Sunday morning, right? You've definitely heard something. It's entirely possible that you're playing a game, right? That you're looking good on the outside, that you have that knowledge and you fit in with this group of people, but you're actually not living by it. You're not honoring God as God and giving thanks to him. And that's going to be seen in your decisions and in your loves. It's going to be seen in your time and in your checkbook and in your friends. So young people, 25 or less, that's what I'll call young, right? How does that land with you? What gets said in your own heart when no one else is around? Not that anybody else would be in your heart, but whatever, right? You're by yourself. You're quiet. You know what's going on. What do you actually love? What do you give yourself to? What matters to you? Do you honor God as God? Are you quick to give thanks to God for the things that you have in your life, good and bad? Difficulties are a blessing all of their own. So, take that for a second and think that Paul wants his readers to know actions are actually the thing that are in view here. People are judged because they did not give honor or thanks. Why thanks? Well, thanksgiving is critical, right? Thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of something. Thankful people are healthy, right? C.S. Lewis makes that point, that people that praise and give thanks are healthier people. There's something right about them because they acknowledge there's someone outside of them, someone else that gives to them. They've received. They're the recipients of gifts and kindnesses. Thankfulness is just a common expressed acknowledgement of another's role. And it denotes a giver and the existence of someone else. Thankfulness to a creator is an even deeper acknowledgement of authority. If you are not your own, you were made by someone else, then thankfulness to him is going to come with some costs. It's going to come with some statements. But now I talk to the young people, 25 and under. Now let's talk to the adults. Let's talk to those, especially with kids. Thankfulness. Why are we required to teach our kids to be thankful? Why do we spend the time to teach our kids to be thankful? Right? You ever seen that parent teaching a two-year-old? No, you can't have it until you say thank you. Right? I'm holding right here, and they're grabbing half of it, and you're like, say thank you. And those little lips get pursed, and they look you in the eyes. They're like, over my dead body, will you be getting a thankful out of me? Right? And so you sit there, and you have that fight, and you spank, or you flick, or you teach, or you're patient. But you can't let that go. That moment matters. Parents, you're instructing your kids in deep theology in that moment. Training thankfulness to a child is actually giving them the proper view and lens on reality itself. A child who won't say thank you is claiming to be someone great, to be one that's the center of the universe. We must teach our kids to be thankful. Kings and generals, people that are really famous, don't say thank you. They expect it, right? A king gives an order and expects it to be obeyed. A general gives an order, expects it to be obeyed, right? They don't have to say thank you because that's not what that relationship is. But that's because they sit in a position of authority. That's not the position that we sit in. We've received. Teach thankfulness. Parents, I want to be really, really harsh on ourselves here for a second. It's our job not only to instruct in this, but to demonstrate this. Do we demonstrate thankfulness? Have you said thank you to the people that you work with? Thankful to your spouse? Have you said thanks to a neighbor for helping you out or someone who let you into line? From a kind word from a friend? Does thankfulness pervade your speech and your life? We are called to be thankful people because it's saying something about our very existence and the world that we live in. We should leverage the habit of praying at meals, right? Christians in the West are relatively good at saying thanks, right? We call it Thanksgiving. We give thanks at a meal. Does someone want to give thanks? Does someone want to pray? What we're doing is we have this habit of saying, hey, we have this meal in front of us. We need to thank God for it. Yes and amen. There's a million things to give thanks there for, right? The meal that has made it to your table is sitting on a plate that I don't know where all the raw materials came for. I don't know who made it. I don't know who shipped it. I don't know who stored it. And then you have all the food itself, who raised it, cared for it, cut it, packaged it, shipped it, stored it, stocked it, bought it, delivered it, and it made it onto your table after your wife probably cooked it and prepped it. At least that's where my life is. And it's all there. There's 50 people to say thank you for a piece of chicken on my plate. So Thanksgiving is a good habit to have. But start there and leverage that habit of giving thanks for that, which is so tangible and so clear and so easy, and bend it to a larger habit of thankfulness. Thankfulness for the difficulty that you've experienced in a day. Thank you that you woke up in the morning. Thank you that you have a family. Thank you that you're not alone. Thankfulness should pervade everything about us. If we have requests that we bring to God, they ought to be matched by our thanksgiving on the backside. So, we've suppressed the truth and we've ignored the truth. Paul's last point, verse 23, we've exchanged the truth. That's our other problem. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The final layer of the rejection of God is an exchange. We hide the truth, right? We suppress it, we keep it down. We ignore it because it keeps popping up and we can't avoid it. So what do we do now? We attempt to pretend that someone else, anything else, is our maker and our creator. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We attack the concept of God's glory itself by pretending that anything is as good as he is, right? I'm happy to call anything as a substitute for my maker, right? I made myself. Matter's always existed. I came from somewhere else, right? We substitute the ever-living creator with one of his creations, some way, shape, or form. But he's different than that. That's to spit in his face. That's what Psalm 106 is getting at. You heard the same echoes of our passage in Romans 1 as you did back in Psalm 106, when Israel says, hey, look, it's our God. What's he like? He's a bull. We made him. We fashioned him. We'll worship him. And the judgment that God gives is to fall apart by letting them have what it is that they want. That's going to matter in our passage. So, idolatry is the root cause of God's wrath. Making an idol substituting something in the place of God, suppressing the truth, ignoring the truth, exchanging the truth. All those things are core level problems, right? Idolatry is our issue. You'll notice that it's the second commandment popping back up in another way here, right? We exchange the glory of God for cheap and trashy imitations. We substitute images for the living God. That's a bad trade. We exchange the truth about God for what? We exchange the one who is true, the one who is reality, for a lie. We literally take what is real and say, hey, I'd like to get a lie for that, please. That's what we trade. The nature of sin itself is that we do this exchange. And that church members, people here and in this room, us together, we have the same temptation to substitute trashy alternatives for God's good gifts. The nature of sin itself is wrapped up with an exchange. The one who has made all things and is good in and of himself has given good gifts, and we ignore and deny him. We pick something to take that place, and then his gifts as well become corrupted by sin. So truth has been suppressed, ignored, and exchanged. We literally use the very breath that he gives us to deny his existence. So, what's the conclusion now? So we have those three reasons: truth suppressed, truth ignored, truth exchanged. Well, the answer is that there's no excuses, right? So they are without excuse. God has made himself known. He's made it abundantly clear. There are no people on planet Earth who do not know about the existence of God. The person who has never heard of the existence of God doesn't exist. Wrap your head around that for just a second. Because one of the common arguments that we're going to hear is, what about those who have not heard of God? And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God writing to us, says, that's a made-up argument. It doesn't count. Everyone knows. You ever wondered if this is why it's hard to talk to coworkers and friends about the gospel? Talk to them about God? Because we don't want there to be a God? Because if there is a God, if we know that he's there, then there's claims. I can't live just how I want to live. His existence is going to mean something for my existence. And so you hit this awkward, like, oh, I'm going to talk to you about God, but what I'm really saying is I'm going to talk to you about the way that you think that you're your own God and you can live your own life and you can do your own thing, and you can't. And you hit that impasse, that awkwardness. That's why. Because you're speaking with such a weight. You're talking about something that is so deep and so important. Creation proclaims God's existence and his power and his divinity. That's what Romans 1 says. But in the words of Psalm 19, there's no language, there's no place where their voice is not heard. Creation preaches loud enough and clear enough that everyone can hear. Everyone can hear. But what do? We plug our ears and we turn up our distractions and we pretend that we can't. So I distract myself with pleasures. I distract myself with busyness. I act like I can't hear, and I lie. I've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and that lie is now working itself out through me and in me. And this is what is so damnable about false religion, is the truth about God is there, and you can't escape it. You can try to suppress it, and you can't. God has made it plain to them. That's the words. So what do? We pretend. We lie. We act like other religions or false religions are all the same path to God. Everybody's headed towards God, right? There's a temple over in England that has the core building, and it has a whole bunch of entrances around it. But every entrance has a different religious leader picture or statue over the doorway, with the message of the temple being, all the roads lead to God, right? Not true. Picture God just for a second like a mountain, right? God is a mountain, and you're trying to get to the mountain. False religion is a bunch of signs all pointing the wrong way, away from the mountain. But you can't follow that road and not know which way you're heading. Because the knowledge that God has put into creation, the knowledge that God has given you in your conscience and in the way that you interact with other people and the very nature and the way that you exist, your brain and its complexity, his fingerprints are on creation. That's like the compass that tells you which way the mountain is. That's like the slope of the hill that tells you which way the mountain is. It's like every time you look in the rearview mirror, I'm following the sign that says this is the way to God, but it's the wrong route. It's a lie. But I look in the rearview mirror and I can see the mountain behind me. And every time I turn my head out of the corner of my eye, I can see the mountain. I know I'm headed away from the mountain. That's what Romans 1 is saying. You know you're suppressing the truth. I'm pretending that I'm going to God. And all false religions are actually a lie to run away from God. They're not actually headed to him. That's what they are. They pretend to be drawing near. They are not. And so that's what we have to watch out for. All the signs on the road leading away, but saying, this is the way to God. So, that's why God's angry. His existence is denied. His life that he's given to his creation then takes that life, takes that breath, and curses him and denies his existence and pretends that he's not real. So his anger is justified and understandable and reasonable. So, what does his anger actually look like? This is verses 24 through 32. What is the nature of God's anger or his wrath? I want you to put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. You've made the world and given life to all things. You've taken one particular creature and you've glorified it over all the others, making it in your own image and breathing life into it, and it rejects you. Worse than that, it denies your existence. And it raises its middle finger and claims that it made itself, or that everything has always existed. Whatever it takes to deny your existence, anything to deny your role and your claim, what do? And as you watch, the little creatures made in God's image lie and cheat and destroy and deny the Creator. They make their own gods, or they pretend to be God. They enslave and destroy one another. And they demand worship, and they kill, and they abuse all who stand in the way of their happiness. And this decay and this rot and this corruption spreads and multiplies from creature to creature until everything that you've made is contaminated by it. What do you do? What options are on the table for God when he's angry? If it's me, I'm thinking, burn it all down, start over. Smash it, crush it, destroy it. That's a common sense response, right? Everything good that I made that literally has my fingerprints on it, made in my image, is corrupting and twisting and lying about me to the rest of creation and is destroying everything that I've made. What do I do? Burn it down. Start over. And that's not what he does. That's what I would do. I would argue for instant destruction, crushing them all, wiping them out. And God's wrath is not like ours. So what does his wrath do? What does his anger do? Well, how we picture God's wrath affects our ability to understand it. So if we think that it is uncontrolled emotion, a flying off the handle so that there's no guardrails or controls, it's just God loses his temper and flies off the handle. If we think it's like that, we have the wrong picture and we're going to misunderstand what God's wrath actually is like. So what is his wrath like? His anger is a slow, just response to rebellious idolatry. In fact, back in Exodus 34, when God shows up with Moses and proclaims his name, what does he say in 34:6? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Anger is a fitting and proper response to what is inherently evil, corrupted, twisted, and wrong. It's the right response. And it's critical that we make that distinction between our anger and God's. We get angry for all kinds of evil, wrong, small, selfish reasons. I get angry for all the wrong reasons, and I get angry easily. I get annoyed at the person that takes the parking spot that I wanted or cuts me off on the road or takes the last piece of food that I wanted or takes the bigger piece of pie, doesn't give me the thing that I want. I expect to be worshipped. I wasn't worshipped in the way that I want. Now I'm angry. Right? That's how my anger works. My anger is a twisted thing. But the concept of anger itself has a proper place in a fallen world. You can't denigrate anger completely. Right? The words later in the New Testament are going to be angry and yet do not sin, right? Anger has a proper place. So how does God's anger, his wrath, relate to his love? Let's play a game for 2 seconds. I want you to think in your head. I'm going to give you a word. I want you to think of the opposite of the word, right? So if I was to say tall, in your brain, you're going to think, I don't know, short, right? Okay, yeah. And if I say big, you're going to be like small, right? Now, if I say love, what do you say? Yeah. Except there's a problem. Hate isn't the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference. Hate and love are both strong emotions directed at the same person, just with a different polarity to them, right? Hate and love are not the opposite. The opposite of love is indifference, to not care at all. Hate and love are on the same spectrum, similar, right? They're both strong feelings. In fact, love and hate are so related that we can't escape it in our stories. Hate can be the proper response of love to something wrong. The caring, the expression of that deep motivation, that love that's existed, might express itself properly as a form of hate, right? If you think that it can't, you've misunderstood how biblical love works. So to love the right is to hate the wrong. That's Proverbs, right? All over the place. Love thy law, hate the false way, right? And that gets taken by Solomon all over the place in the Old Testament. But think about it in our stories for a minute. We love in our stories the concept of love that drives to anger and judgment. The culture can't escape it. It's like a baseline story. So just start thinking through stories where a guy gets angry and burns everything down, right? So Taken, right? A dad is there, his daughter's taken, and his love for his daughter leads him to do what? A lot of people die. I could literally just start changing movie titles here, right? Man on Fire. Guy protecting a little girl. She gets taken. He just kills his way to the top of an entire kidnapping and drug cartel, right? Starts at the bottom, murders lots of people, gets to the top. That's the whole movie. I just ruined the entire movie for you, right? Or The Punisher, right? Family murder, going to mete out judgment and reckoning. So starts at the bottom of the organization, works his way to the top. Love drives a response of hate to those who kill, corrupt, destroy. It's what it does. So then how does God's wrath relate to his love? It's intimately connected. Not different ends of the spectrum, but different angles on the relationship itself. So love, the opposite of love is not hate, it is disinterest. It's to not care at all. So love itself must demand anger. It has to demand anger because it values highly that which is worth valuing. It must do that. God's wrath is not an emotion, but a principled and slow response to evil idolatry. So what does it actually look like? We've talked all around it now. We've given reasons for it. We've described it. We said, hey, we might have some problems when it comes to the concept of anger. We got to make sure that our perceptions of it. We said God's anger is not like ours. But we haven't actually said, like, what is it? When it lands in action, what does it actually look like? Verses 24 through 32, God's wrath in action. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those that practice them. I try to read that quick because you should feel that like an avalanche, right? That's sin on top of sin on top of sin, and it's picking up speed. It's overwhelming. So what is the response of God in his wrath? God's wrath is not an intervention in violence. It's actually a patient withdrawing. God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, 28. What does it look like when the creator of all things deals with rebellious idolatry. He gives people what they want. That should be a far scarier concept to you than I think it probably is. I don't think of giving over as like, great, go do your thing. Just get out of my hair. I don't care. Leave me alone. You've given me my space. That's awesome. Go do your wrong thing. But when you're dealing with the creator, that's a whole different thing. Your wish is granted. It's like the angry six-year-old that decides they're upset with their parents and they're moving out, right? Any kid ever done that? I 100% packed a backpack and told my parents, like, I'm done. And my dad's like, I'll get the door, right? Because you have this recollection as a parent. You're like, okay, yeah, knock yourself out. I don't know what you plan on eating, right? Because the 50 cents that you took and that pop that you tucked in your bag that you didn't think I saw are not going to get you through, right? And your parents are quietly and sarcastically helping you so that you awaken, right? You recognize your foolishness. But what happens when that's an adult? What happens when that is someone who knows fully well what they're doing, refuses to admit they're wrong, and wants to pursue the evil? To the small creatures who demanded to be treated as their own gods and refused to acknowledge the real God and deny his existence and suppress the truth, God says, you want to pretend that you're God? Fine. Go for it. Everything falls apart. In this world, there are two tragedies. One is getting one is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. Oscar Wilde. Right? You say you want to be God. You want to deny his existence, and you want his place, and you think everything will be fine, and you give God the middle finger, and God says, fine, your way. Have your way. I've heard someone summarize the difference between this life and heaven as, in this life, in the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed and told to pray, thy will be done. And if we reject God and avoid him, at the end of time, his answer to us is, cool, your will be done. You can have an existence without me. In judgment, God gives us what we want. And that's the scariest thing ever. God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. God gave them up to dishonorable passions with unnatural desires. And God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. All manner of interactions that are corrupting and destroying. Like, if I was going to give you handholds for those ideas, right? The three gave them up. I would say it's something along the lines of your desires, your bodies, and your minds, right? He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to what they want. And he gave them up to dishonorable passions that he explains works itself out in a twisted sexuality, in bodies that are misused and destroyed. And he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that's that vice list at the end of the chapter that just overwhelms you. Here's the thing. Sin picks up speed. Sin is not static. Sin can never be static. If you think I can do this one action and it'll stop there and I'll be okay, you've completely misunderstood how sin works. Sin picks up speed. So rejecting God, we began running downhill thinking it was no big deal. But very quickly, we realized that the deeper you run into sin, the steeper the hill gets. And now we are headlong down darn near a cliff and our arms are windmilling and we can't control ourselves and we know that we're going to bite it and crash and we can't stop. I started thinking I was controlling, and now the sin is eating me. The sin is corrupting me. The sin is pulling me along. And that doesn't just work out personally, but also works out culturally, at a societal level. You don't just run downhill with sin by yourself. Entire cultures do it. And arms are flailing, and people are crashing into each other until an entire society burns itself down. And its lusts and its destruction. And because sin picks up speed, mark this truth now. What was unthinkable a generation ago is now common and in our streets. And what we can't even imagine or fathom will come to pass if God does not grant revival and repentance. Mark it down. Your imagination is not big enough or dark enough to see where sin will take it. We'll be blind to how far it'll go. But it will come. Sin picks up speed unless God in his grace through the gospel, by the work of the cross, stops it and changes it. And your sin consumes you. If you haven't read Dante, the Inferno, you should. It's absolutely brilliant. The thing that's so insightful about it is that as Dante is wandering through hell, he has a guide that's taking him through hell, and he's showing him the different kinds of sin and the different layers of sin, and he's explaining why some sins are worse than other sins. But each time he encounters somebody, the sin is consuming the person in a way that is fitting to the sin itself. The sin doesn't stop. The person that sins thinks at first that they're in control, and they soon find out the sin is eating them. They're not eating the sin. That's why it's worth your time. So in exchange, we have sin in our culture that isn't slowing down, but possibly also in our homes. If the concept of exchange is directly tied to this form of idolatry, to us losing sight of what sin is and who God is and how this lands, then recognize that that sinful exchange operates with us still. This is something endemic to the nature of sin itself, and so we have to be on the watch for it, right? So sex, a good gift from God, gets twisted into porn or promiscuity or something else. Leadership gets turned into tyranny. Fatherhood gets turned into some form of abuse, or man boys, guys who grow up, physically look like a man, but have decided to conduct themselves like 12-year-olds the rest of their life. Motherhood is corrupted and destroyed both by abortion and a terrible trade for a job, right? Exchange that possibility of glorious motherhood for not caring about anything. Friendship is twisted so that you no longer have friends that you can be honest and open with. You have Facebook followers and people that echo chamber you online, but no one actually knows you. And each of these things destroys the thing it wants. Sex is destroyed by porn. Leadership is destroyed by tyranny. Everything that seeks the one thing and substitutes the sinful fake replacement destroys the thing it's actually after. Good things are destroyed by fake replacements. They can't hold it together. Each of these substitutions twist the good gift and are ultimately unsatisfying and destructive. It's worth taking 2 seconds, though, and asking, why the focus on sex, right? Romans 1, like that's, if there's a connection point to our culture in the month of June, you have to be like, okay, so he says people that are twisted, minds get all sideways, and then he lists out forms of homosexuality. And that's clearly what he's aiming at, no matter what any creative theologian or commentator tries to tell you. 100% Romans 1 is talking about homosexuality and the sin and the evil that it is. And then it ends with that terrible, terrible line that they not only do these things, but they applaud those who do it. They want you to join with them and to celebrate it, right? Well, here's the funny thing for me. I don't know if you've ever had this said, why are Christians obsessed with sex, right? I just talk about it all the time. I can't hear them over the fact that they have an entire month devoted to it and parades in the street. Like, who's obsessed with what? You're like, we talked about it one time. You guys are obsessed with it. That's gaslighting in the highest degree. They literally have cities and parades that are known for it and pretend like, because Scripture addressed it, God wanted to say something about it, like we're the ones that have all the problems. No, that's just part of the rebellion. That's part of the rejection. They celebrate sex in the street and are dedicated to their debauchery. The reason that sex is emphasized here is because sex is linked with worship. Sex is a uniquely potent, powerful gift. It's uniquely potent within the marriage itself, right? Unifying husband and wife in a way that no other relationship on earth unifies. It echoes some of what goes on in the Trinity. It has allusions to it. There's some kind of deep connection there with a unity that's two that are distinct and different and yet unified in one. But also, what is sex supposed to lead to? Other image bearers. It creates more people, more images of God. So, of course, it's the point of attack. Like, how would it not be a point of attack? It's a good gift. Of course they want to bend it and break it and use it for something wrong. And homosexuality is not just a cause of God's wrath. It's his judgment on it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. So take 2 seconds. Lots of people will proclaim homosexuality is something that God will judge. That's true. But you should also say in that, go back to Romans 1, look at it and say, homosexuality is God judging. That's what it looks like when God takes a step back. That's what it looks like when he gives you over to these twisted, wrong desires. That's what judgment looks like. It looks like pride. It looks like the month of June. not every aspect of June, but you know what I mean, right? That's what it looks like. That's what it is to be given over to sin. The outworkings of God's wrath are fittingly destructive. You want a world with no creator? Fine, but things fall apart. Creation decreates around you. So we exchange the glory of God for false images and exchange the truth about God for a lie, and that sinful exchange picks up its own momentum until natural concepts themselves are lost. We don't know what men and women are anymore. If that is not the judgment of God on us, I don't know what is. We can't even figure out how male and female work. That's a marker that God has given us over. A society that is attempting to continue running down the hill as fast as they can, headed for destruction and yet unable to stop themselves. Human relationships and society itself are corrupted and destroyed as God judges. I want to reread you the final section, verse 28 through 32. This is a little bit of a mind-blowing section. Just listen to the vices and the destructive nature of sin here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, right? They've suppressed the truth, ignored the truth, and exchanged the truth. God gave them up to a debased mind. So desires are corrupted, bodies are corrupted, minds are corrupted. And they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips and slanderers, haters of God, and insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those that practice them. This is a shocking conclusion. Sin itself, we sometimes think that the worst kinds of sin, those extreme examples of homosexuality or the transgender movement, right? Where we've lost our minds, literally lost our minds because of the judgment of God. But that's not what he ends on. He wants you to see that sin works itself out in literally the destruction of human society itself. Each of these things destroys people, societies, families, and friends. Envy, murder, strife, maliciousness, covetousness, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sin is so destructive. And at root, what is the thing that he's been tying you back to the entire time? This all flows from idolatry. A willful idolatry that acknowledges that we, or thinks that, we are the ones that are in charge. We are the ones that are real, and he is not. But that last line, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them. That would be bad enough, right? But they give approval to those that practice them. That's another place where our culture has run headlong into this concept. You not only have to let other people do the wrong thing, you must celebrate it. Bake the cake, right? You have to do it. You must lean in and clap and wear the pin and do the thing. And Christians need to be very comfortable now with the fact that we will be on the outside, and that's okay. And that judgment here will draw lines, will draw distinctions. But we're just about done. The last thing I want to highlight here is this passage can be dangerous to us if we think all of it exists out there in the culture, in the other people, in that guy, and not here, in my heart, right? Each of these tendencies to sin is still there. I still wrestle with them. I still fight them. So what is the message that God gives the Corinthians, right? What does he say to them? But such were some of you, but you were bought. You were washed. You were cleansed. And that's the message here. This is where we're left, right? We wanted to know, why is God angry and what does his anger look like? But where does that leave us? It leaves us, first of all, justly condemned and yet with hope. Because the God who is angry has done something. He's done something that gives us no ground for pride in and of ourselves. That's the beauty of the book of Romans. Like, we should just preach one sermon on the whole book of Romans, because Paul is going to build this case that says, cool, make sure you understand the power and the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel. Why? Because God is angry. You're in danger of his judgment, all that kind of stuff. But then what does he walk you through? He says, Gentiles, you're under sin. You're twisted and you're broken. Jews? Oh, you have the law? You think you're so much better off because you have God's word. Yeah, no better off. Loads of problems. You guys are also under it. But God, Romans 3, but God enters in and creates righteousness by faith through the work of the cross, by the Son. That's what he does. He shocks us. So Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were what? Still sinners. Christ died for us. Right? The claim of Christianity has never, ever been fix yourself and then come to God. If sin is running downhill and picking up speed, you can't carry your sin back to the top of the hill and start over. But someone else can and has and does. So hear me clearly. Hear me carefully now. Right? Do not walk away today saying, I'm so glad I'm not like those sinners. If that is your response, go ahead and read yourself into the last four verses of this chapter. Because that's just another form of pride. It's just exchanging the truth about God for a lie. If our response, though, is, God in his grace and his kindness has done this for me, and I would love to tell and extend that to another, with thanks to my Creator and acknowledgement of his mercies, that's the proper response. Romans 1, starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Those words from 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you arrange things. I thank you for how you arranged this passage on this time and these people here. Father, would you now expose hearts? Humble us. Give us love and gentleness to our neighbors. Help us to be quick to see our own sin and quick to cover over others. Father, would we glory in your cross? Glory in the righteousness that we have revealed, demonstrated through the God who didn't just crush us and destroy us, but actually entered in, who became sin on our behalf. Father, now as we head out through this week, would you bless us? Give us eyes to behold the truth of the gospel. Give us hearts that are full of thankfulness. Would we overflow with thankfulness to you for your good gifts and to those around us? Father, we love you and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.